I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Kings. We're looking today at 1 Kings chapter 5. It's found on page 284, if you've got the church Bible. 1 Kings 5, we're looking at the chapter, verses 1 through 18. Continuing a series of studies in 1 Kings, looking at the glory days of Israel under the reign of King Solomon, Israel, what it really was at its peak in just about every way as a nation. Let's give our attention now to chapter 5, verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David my father could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name.' Now therefore, command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people." And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I've heard the message that you have sent to me. I'm ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servants shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it. And you shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household." So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, in 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gibel did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask for his help as we study it now. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is able to make us wise for salvation. Lord, to lead us into it through faith in Christ and to help us to grow in it as we learn more of him. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word before us. We pray that your spirit would open it to us to teach us the things you would have for us to know. Father, show us things we need to repent of. Show us things we need to believe. Show us where we need to repent. Show us where we need to obey. Help us, Lord, to love you more, studying the word and drawing near to you through it. Feed our souls on it. Father, we worship you in the preaching and hearing of it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Ralph Davis, the Old Testament scholar, seminary professor, author, and pastor, had this to say about the passage that is before us today. Even stalwart biblical readers begin to waver when they reach 1 Kings 5. They may find it hard even to feign interest in three chapters about temple construction. They look upon it as Americans view highway construction or repair. One endures however many miles it lasts simply to get beyond it. We can imagine architects or antiquarians reading on, but we might wonder if Paul was really serious when he wrote that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Romans 15, verse 4. Paul was right. Yet, he says, it does seem that just here, inspiration by the Spirit demands more perspiration from us. And indeed it does. You come to a chapter like this, whether you're reading your own Bible or, say, some hypothetical preacher who starts looking at what's ahead for Sunday and comes across this chapter, and it is a call to more perspiration, to labor, not to give up easily. You look at a chapter like this and you think, what are we to make of this? Okay, maybe for historical purposes it's interesting, but that question we all know and love, what does this really have to do with me or anything? Well, it has a lot to do with us, although to figure that out, sometimes you have to go in two directions. Sometimes you have to look more broadly at the bigger picture, and sometimes you have to look more narrowly at the details to get an idea of what it is that we might take away from this that would guide us for what the rest of our day looks like or what this week looks like. So we need to give our careful attention to it. It, too, is the inspired Word of God. We sometimes dislike coming upon highway construction, and yet the end result we're happy to have on smoother drives and so forth and where those things lead. So sometimes it's that way with passages like this. And we do have the beginnings of the preparation to build the temple, which takes us through the next several chapters, as Dr. Davis indicates. This is a very historically accurate description of building. If you compare it with other descriptions of the time, of course, we don't have Solomon's temple with us or even the remains of it, but comparing it with other structures built then, this seems to fit very well historically. Of course, I'm talking to you. I think you take God's word as trustworthy, so we really don't need to argue the historical accuracy of what it describes, but we do want to consider what this passage might be saying to us. And specifically, what does it say to us about our service to God and our living for Him today? Well, as I said, it helps to dig into the details and it helps to back out a bit and look at the bigger picture. So first of all, what does this have to say to us today? Well, I think it speaks in some way to motivation. Our motivation for serving God as we look at these verses. Let's look at Solomon's motivation. Why would Solomon undertake the building of a temple, a glorious temple, a jaw-dropping temple? Well, if you survey the motivation of other kings of his time, other rulers, other nations, there are several motivations that might come to mind. One is he's building a monument to himself. This is something to reflect the greatness of their pagan deities, perhaps, but above all, perhaps to reflect the greatness of the king who built it, whose name's maybe on the cornerstone of the temple. Is Solomon building simply to make a name for himself? Sometimes pagan kings would have temples built to appease the gods, a way of buying them off, to curry favor with them. Is that what Solomon is doing here, hoping maybe somehow to please Yahweh so that he will continue to bless Israel? Sometimes kings would build a temple like this to centralize and therefore control religion in their societies and therefore control their societies to try to create uniformity, to prevent dissension. Now, certainly Solomon would have been concerned that Israel is worshiping Yahweh, the Lord, the true God, not worshiping the various Canaanite pagan deities that were still had their advocates and devotees in the land of Israel and around Israel. Why did Solomon undertake this building project? Well, the text tells us. Solomon tells us, if we read what's going on here, he does so because of the promise of God. He undertakes this project in obedience to the promise of God. Look at verse 2. It's interesting. Hiram here is about Solomon. Hiram had a good relationship with David. He was excited to hear that David's son Solomon was now on the throne. And so he's excited about that, wants a good relationship with Solomon. And Solomon sent word to Hiram. And this word included both some theology and an order for lumber. The theology is important for understanding what's going on here. Verse 3, he says, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet." Remember, David wanted to build a house for the Lord, a temple for the Lord, and he mentions that to his prophet Nathan. Nathan's excited. He goes to the Lord. The Lord says, "No, Nathan, tell David he's not the man to do it. His son is the one who will build the temple. But I will build for David a house, a dynasty, and he will never fail to have a descendant on the throne of Israel." That's 2 Samuel chapter 7, that covenant with David that came about because David's impulse to build a temple is a good impulse. The Lord says, "No, it's not David, it's Solomon who will do it." Several reasons for that. One, David lived in a time of war. If we read through David's reign, as we look at it, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, David lived in a time of upheaval. They were always at war with the Philistines. They were often at war with somebody else. There was the whole matter of David at war with his own son, painfully, Absalom, and his rebellion against David. So the times were unsettled. And David himself was a warrior. David was a man of blood. And in fact, in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 3, David himself says, "God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood.'" And Solomon hints at that here because of the warfare with which his enemies, David's enemies, surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But it was not for David. It was for Solomon, who lived in a time of peace. As Solomon says, the Lord has given us rest all around. It was a more tranquil time. The nation could devote itself now to building instead of making war. And Solomon himself was a man of peace. We remember reading of David from his earliest days as the warrior who went out and took on Goliath. We read of no such things with Solomon. Solomon lived in a time of peace. He was himself a man of peace. And it remains for him and for his time now to build this temple of the Lord. I'm reminded by that of John Adams, one of the American founding fathers, in a letter written to his wife, Abigail, in May of 1780. He wrote to her, "I must study politics and war, that my sons may have liberty to study mathematics and philosophy. My sons ought to study mathematics and philosophy, geography, natural history, naval architecture, navigation, commerce, and agriculture in order to give their children a right to study painting, poetry, music, architecture, statuary, tapestry, and porcelain." You see that same dynamic here. It was David who went to war, David who had the blood on his hands, David who finally put his enemies under his feet so that his son Solomon could live in the time of peace, in the time of wisdom, in the time of the flowering of the architecture and the arts in Israel. And so it's up to Solomon. And so we see what he goes on to say, verse 4, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary, misfortune. So I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build a house for my name.'" You see, the real foundation for this project was not Solomon's ego, some desire to build a temple in his honor, essentially. It was not even the blocks of stone that they quarried out for it. The foundation for this temple is the promises of the Lord. Now, some have looked at this and said, well, see, Old Testament religion was external. You know, they had the external temple, they had the priesthood and so forth. Well, New Testament religion is internal, and they just, you know, they were of an external kind of religion. But we need to be careful not to lose sight of the fact, one, Old Testament religion, serving the Lord, as Deuteronomy took pains to emphasize, is a matter of the heart. Love the Lord your God from all your heart. That's in the Old Testament. And it was the Lord's desire that this temple should be built. This was not some grandiose, egotistical gesture on Solomon's part. It was the intention of the Lord. Not you, David, but your son Solomon will build the temple for my name. The foundation of this, the impetus, the motivation, the promise of God. indeed the command of God. So, we look at that, think about that. Does that not say something to us today as well? Why do we serve the Lord? What is our motivation for whatever it is we do, from teaching a Sunday school class to serving on the diaconate of the session or to witnessing to a friend? Some of the motivations might be very similar to some of the pagan kings. It might be to make a name for myself. Or it might be that I'm hoping to buy off God. Somehow if I serve him well enough, I'll be okay with him. Of course, that's impossible. The only way to be okay with God is through the finished work of Jesus. Or that I might somehow have control others. All reasons the pagan kings served their gods and built their temples for their gods. But no, that should not be our motivation. Among other things, the reason that we serve the Lord should be based on his promises. Promises that he has given to us of the temple, the church, in the New Testament. We are the temple of God that he is building, and the glorious kingdom that he is at work, that he is building. Look, just some of these promises. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Or Habakkuk 2, verse 13. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Or Daniel 7, the well-known passage, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Incidentally, Nabil Qureshi refers to that passage as one that was instrumental in his own conversion, showing that there's the Lord and there's one who's also the Lord but distinct from him, namely Jesus. Speaking of whom? Matthew 24, 29, Jesus himself talks about appearing in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power, great glory. These promises and others like them are the reasons that we are here, the reasons that we are motivated to serve the Lord, because he is at work. He has promised his church, his kingdom, and that it will be triumphant and that it will be there in the end. And so we labor that people might know the Lord, because our Savior is risen. We know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. In short, we build the church, people of Christ, for the same reason Solomon did, because God has promised it, that it will be victorious, and that will be in eternity. And we want to be a part of that, of what God is doing in the world. So first of all, motivation. We see there the promises of God that he has given. Or you think of the Great Commission, where the Lord says all authority is given to him. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey whatsoever command you. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Basis of those kind of commands we serve, we're motivated to do it. Second thing that we see here is vision. Our vision is for the kingdom of God. And that too is hinted at in some of the promises, the passages we just referred to. The kingdom of God. Now, what we see on the surface here is a business deal. That Hiram, king of Tyre, which is up north of Israel on the seacoast, would supply cedar of Lebanon, those glorious large trees that were useful especially for ceilings, for cross beams, a single huge piece of timber to span from one wall to another to support the ceilings of large structures. And so those were useful. And so the cedars, the cypress, and so forth, this wood. And in return, Solomon would provide Hiram with food for his household, a large amount of food for a large amount of people in his household, but also the numbers there are the annual, yearly amounts that were supplied. So they have this exchange, this deal. Solomon would get wood, Hiram would get food. But is there more going on here than merely a business transaction? It would seem perhaps that there is. You know, of course, the chapter verse divisions are not original. And they're helpful for finding a place, but sometimes they can get in the way. Sometimes they fall at the wrong places, and sometimes they can keep us from seeing connections. Go back to chapter 4, verse 34. And remember, originally there would have been no break. 34 just goes on into what we know as chapter 5. Let's read it and see how this sounds. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram always loved David. Now imagine that without a connection, as we just read it, and what you see is verse 34 is general. Kings of the earth heard and came. And in chapter 5, verse 1 is specific, and Hiram was one of those kings. Hiram, a king of the earth, one of those kings who had heard of Solomon, heard of his fame, and Hiram already knew of David. There was already a connection there. He is one of these kings of the earth. And not only that, he praises Solomon for his wisdom in verse 7. As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord to this day. He was given to David a wise son to be over this great people." And then later it talks about how the Lord blessed Solomon with wisdom. Remember, Solomon got his wisdom in chapter 3, but we're looking at the effects of it. We've seen the effects of it. Since then, we're still on that theme of wisdom. And so Hiram is one of those who is attracted to and praises the wisdom, the God-given wisdom of Solomon. Now think about that. Here you have a pagan king. Hiram was not part of Israel. He was not Jewish. Pagan king who acknowledges the wisdom of the Lord's anointed, Solomon, the king of Israel. And he even contributes to, through this lumber that he ships down by sea, he contributes to the construction of the temple in this way. And so we see here a little bit of what Micah speaks of as the nations saying, "Come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out from Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And so this is kind of recognizing that Hiram falls under the umbrella of the wisdom of Solomon and the glory of the people of God. And you can't help but think of that when you read passages like Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Psalm 22:28, "For kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations." Psalm 72:11, "May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him." By the way, a statement written by Solomon himself, Psalm 72, which we sang at the end of the service last week. And so you see that here in an early form of this influence of Israel out to the nations, and the nations even getting involved and beginning to come in there. Hiram is subtle. He's a subtle anticipation of the Lord's universal kingdom, of his rule over all and over all people, over all things. Later, we see this in a familiar account of the Magi bringing their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, offering it up to the baby Jesus in tribute to him and in worship of him. But of course, and as it's seen today, as the gospel goes out to all the world, as people bow the knee, hearing the good news of Jesus and believe in him, turning from their sins, turning to him, turning from their pagan deities, turning to him, turning from idols of the heart, turning to him, even as we have done, as the gospel has come to us, until that day, finally, when what was just a little foretaste in Hiram becomes universal. Philippians 2, where every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King to the glory of God the Father. Many bowing willingly, others bowing forced to bow in defeat, grudgingly acknowledging before they're cast into hell that Jesus Christ is Lord. But already, just a hint of that here. Is this fanciful? No. If you look through the Old Testament, you see this, of the nations acknowledging the King of Israel, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you go to a restaurant, sometimes you get appetizers. You ever think about that? Why? Here's something to eat before you eat. It's like I'm going to take a nap before I go to bed, which I actually honestly do sometimes. I fall asleep. I finally wake up enough to go get ready and go to bed for the night. You know, pre-nap sleep, a pre-sleep nap. You know, well, pre-food food. Why? What is the purpose of an appetizer? Why isn't an appetizer a huge plate? Well, because the purpose is not to ruin your appetite. The purpose is to stimulate your taste buds, to give you just a little hint of what's to come, to increase your anticipation of what is to come. The purpose of the appetizer is not to sate your hunger, it is to spur it so that you enjoy all the more the main course that is to come. Hiram is an appetizer. Hiram is just a little taste to say, look, the nations are beginning to turn to Israel. Even as today, the nations, as the gospel goes out, are turning to our Lord Jesus Christ until that glorious day when he will appear and every knee will bow before him and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Won't that be magnificent? Dear friends, the time to bow the knee to him is not then. It's now. It's now. So we see here a vision. Part of what motivates us is this vision, the vision of the kingdom. And that kingdom is being built in little ways. When Sunday school classes were taking place earlier and little children were hearing about Jesus, that's an appetizer. Who knows what the Lord is going to do in their lives? Who knows how they're going to serve in their day? You know, the scriptures tell us never despise the day of small things, Zechariah. And this is a small thing, but it's a great thing, and we don't despise it. Big things are coming. Hiram is just a taste of what is to come. And then finally, we've seen here our motivation is the promise, our vision is the kingdom of God. And then finally, we see our resource, and that is the wisdom of God. Now, that's throughout this passage. It's designed to show us something of that God-given wisdom. But speaking of the word given, you know, one of the ways when you study Hebrew narrative like this, these stories in the Old Testament, one of the ways to figure out what's going on is to look for words that are repeated. Now, sometimes translations will change the wording to make it perhaps more natural English, and that can hide some things that may be going on. The word give occurs a number of times in this passage in pretty short order. Look at verse 9. At the end of verse 9, we read, "And you shall meet my wishes by providing," literally giving, "food for my household." So Solomon would give food for Hiram's household. Verse 10, Hiram kept giving cedar and cypress wood. So Hiram gave Solomon, or was giving to Solomon, with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired. And then on into verse 11, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food, and Solomon, verse 11, would give this. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year. But then it culminates in verse 12, and the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. So there's giving of food, there's giving of timber, giving this year by year, and finally the Lord gave Solomon this wisdom. So what are we to make of that? Well, that verse 12 really kind of concludes the treaty, the arrangement between Solomon and Hiram. But it also introduces what follows with Solomon's arranging his workforce. So it falls in between. And I think both are meant to display the wisdom that the Lord gave Solomon for organizing, for getting things done. This God-given wisdom. The 30,000 Israelites served in three shifts of 10,000 each, 1 month on, 2 months off. And then the 150,000 quarrymen, the timbermen, were supplied, apparently, chapter 9, verse 20 goes on to say, from the pagans, the Canaanites, who remained in Israel. You know, Israel, under the law, could not make slaves of Israelites. But they did enslave some of the Canaanites who were left behind, and some of them voluntarily placed themselves as Israel's slaves. And it was those Solomon used, according to chapter 9, 20 through 22. But the Israelites were placed in a rotation, temporary, of 1 month on, 2 months off. But we see, again, Solomon's wisdom at work here in a very practical way. More than human aptitude, divine wisdom at work for getting things done. You know, some wisdom is ethical. What's the right thing to do? Some wisdom may be financial. What's the best thing to do with money? Some wisdom is just plain practical. We need to get something done. How do we do it? Some people have that gift. And the people who have that gift are often a gift to those who are in need of that gift that they have. I've mentioned, for example, the Bohannons, Braxton and Leslie. We were actually in a literal building program, and the Lord brought Braxton and Leslie to this church. Braxton was an architect. Leslie was an interior decorator. They were invaluable. We finished our building, and the Lord took them away from us, moved them back to where they'd come from on the northwest side of Atlanta. I kind of wish we just kept the building going, to the construction going, to keep them here, but the Lord knew we'd finish, so he took them back where they came from. I can't help but think the Lord brought them here for just such a time as when we were working to expand our building. They were invaluable. I'll tell you someone else who has an immense gift for getting things done, and that's my wife, Barbara. You know, when I have something I need to do, I'm sitting here thinking, okay, well, what do we do? How do we, you know, by the time I've hardly gotten started recognizing what the problem is, she's already long solved it and moved on. Well, you need to do this, you need to do that. And by the way, you could get this person, that person, and the other person, because they're good at this and they would work well together. She runs circles around me when it comes to this kind of practical, how to get things done, wisdom that the Lord had given to Solomon, where he's procuring supplies, he's getting the people organized and deployed to start getting these things done. Could David have done this? I don't know. David was a different kind of guy than Solomon. And Solomon, of course, had this wisdom that the Lord had given him for doing it. Now, the church is not bricks and mortar. The temple represented the presence of God among the people. Of course, then when Jesus was here, he was the temple. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. He was God incarnate. And now, where is the temple? It's right here. We are, as a church, and you are, as an individual Christian. The Holy Spirit dwells among us. Paul can refer in 1 Corinthians to you all, the church, are the temple of God. But he can also say, do you not know, Christian, that your body is the temple of God? Therefore, glorify God with your body. We are the temple today. That doesn't mean that we don't at times deal with brick and mortar, as we had to do with expanding our facilities just a few short years ago. But it also means that we're involved with seeking the well-being of the church, the people of God. And sometimes, whether it's a physical building or other things, we need those gifts of practical wisdom. How to get things done, administration, budgeting, organizing, the right people, recruiting, all of those kinds of practical things. We need God's wisdom for that and other things. And when we ask for it, he gives it to us. He may give it directly to you, or he may give it to you and give you to us to serve in that way. And so our resource in this is the wisdom of God. Sometimes we refer to things as spiritual gifts, but basically it's saying, how can I be useful? What do I bring to serve the people of God, to advance the kingdom of God, maybe literally building a building for a congregation of the church of God? And we pray that he would send it and give it to us. So what Solomon is doing, on the surface of it, looks a lot like preparation for a building program. But many things that happen in the life of the church or the life of the Christian look like they're just something, just getting ready to build, just getting ready for Sunday school, just getting ready for small group, whatever it might be. In fact, what we see at work, really, if we have the eyes to see it, are the fulfillment of the promises of God, the expansion of the kingdom of God, and a display of the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Father, may we not despise the day of small things or what seem like small things you're doing in our lives or our children's lives. Father, we thank you for your promises. We embrace them. We trust them. We live by them. Father, we pray for your kingdom to come in this world and in our own hearts. Lord, give us wisdom to be part of what you're doing, to contribute what we can to it in the ways that we can. And Father, we pray it all for your glory, and that ultimately the nations might know and worship and serve our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.